you know where we're heading, right? Let me get my thing opened. Revelation. We're going to be chapter 8. We're still in chapter 8. Okay. Chapter 9, I mean. Mea culpa, chapter 9. But I do want us to kind of just go back a bit to chapter 8 briefly, and then we're going to move ahead and finish chapter 9 tonight, maybe even get a little further. All right. The thing about the trumpets that I want to point out is that, again, the trumpets only affect one-third of the dwellers on earth, all right, at any given time. So basically, these are warning shots over the bow of human history, okay? They're not evidence of the final judgment, but they are evidences of they are evidence of judgments, and we have to believe that God is judging even now. Okay, His judgments are in the world, operating in the world even now, as a means of calling people to repentance. All right, that's the purpose of these trumpets. They introduce particular kinds of judgments that should bring people to their senses, right? We'll see at the end of the book of chapter 9 that they don't do that. So again, just open your Bibles quickly to chapter 8 again, just quickly. We're going to look at verse 6, okay? So the seven angels come to blow their trumpets. The first angel, okay, what we have here is really environmental problems, right? The third of the trees burned up, green grass was burned up. So one of God's judgments from the time of the fall of Jerusalem till the time of the second coming of Christ in the world, operating in the world, will be at any given time, will affect the environment, okay? And that's been true throughout the age we're in, okay? So we can expect that sort of thing to happen. Second, which is kind of interesting, I didn't really spend a lot of time on this. I would contend that when the second angel blew his trumpet and something like a great mountain, right, burning with fire was thrown into the sea, some people think, well that's the implement of judgment. And I would argue, no, that's being judged. That great mountain is the subject of judgment, receiving the judgment, or the object of judgment, I should say. For example, if we were to go to Jeremiah, you may want to turn there if you want, Jeremiah 51, roughly verse 24. You don't have to go there, but I'll go there. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 24, you have these words. Now remember, the great nemesis of Israel is Babylon, okay? And Jeremiah is the last prophet before the actual destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying off of the children of Israel to Babylonian captivity. And so at times Jeremiah is basically saying that, you know, you just get ready because Babylon's going to come and destroy you. And Jeremiah got into all kinds of trouble because he had that word from God. But here Jeremiah looks to the future and he says, verse 24, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil they have done in the Zion, declares the Lord. Now note this, verse 25, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord. So Babylon is depicted as a mountain which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. Okay? Now, it's interesting, in Revelation, that's okay, in Revelation 19:20, Babylon is described again as a millstone that the angel throws into the sea. So what I think we have going on here is a depiction, again, not so much of literal Babylon, but Babylon in chapter 19 really functions in the way that St. Augustine called the city of man. Augustine talked about the city of God and the city of man as two realms, two kingdoms. And the city of man is everything that this world has going at this point, especially in matters of, you know, well, political power, financial and commercial power, all right? And it's interesting that if we get to chapter 19, some of the people who are mourning for the demise of, at the demise of Babylon are sea captains and sea merchant farers, okay? So again, the Mediterranean in John's day was like a big lake. I mean, that was the commerce center of the Roman world. And so what's being communicated here probably is some kind of judgment that affects commerce. It affects the fiscal, you know, stability of the world. Now, one-third. So at any given time in the history between the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ, we're going to find these shots over the bow, okay? Now, not everyone is going to be impacted by economic and commercial downturns, but many will, right? I mean, I have my dad. My dad was a kid during the Depression, all right? He was a little boy. But I remember talking to my grandfather at times. It was hard. But not everybody suffered. Okay, a large portion of the country, even of the world at that time, suffered. You know, take a look at the economic downturn in 2008 or whenever that was, when they had all those particular issues with the housing market. When Cheryl and I went to buy our house, we were actually offered more money than we could afford. They would have gladly given us, you know, a loan for a $200,000 house. We couldn't afford a $200,000 house, but they'd give it to us. Glad we didn't accept that, you know. We wouldn't be in a house right now. But people were affected. Now, not everyone's affected. So again, another general judgment, another general thing we can expect, all right? The third trumpet, you look at the picture and you know, in my estimation anyway, what you have here probably reflects judgments on resources that people need to live, okay? We have environmental problems for sure that affect people's living. We have economic issues that affect people's living. But here's a problem with, you know, human resources. Nothing is so necessary as water, all right? So again, it's not everyone's having problems with water. Everyone's having problems with natural resources, but you know, again, I'm not a student of history, but again, during the Depression, you've heard of the Great Dust Bowl? I mean, it was basically, you're from the Midwest, I guess, you know, back then, I mean, people plowed everything, and there was no sod in the earth, and when, you know, the wind blew, it just blew everything away, and with the Depression, all that added, I mean, it affected, you know, the resources that people had. A lot of people just got in their Model Ts and took off to California, right? I mean, that's the grapes of wrath sort of thing going on. So again, a warning shot over the bow. Not everyone is affected, but a good portion. Can we expect these things to happen? Yep. And the fourth, verse 12, the fourth trumpet, again, it could very well be that sometimes the sun and the moon and the stars in the scriptures kind of are symbols for political entities, governments, kingdoms. That's possible. It could be, here we have maybe some kind of judgment on, you know, at times political upheavals, you know, changes in regimes, coups. Think of what's happening in Venezuela right now, okay? I mean, that may be happening. Or it could be just a reference to the fact that here is a judgment it will be a moral judgment of darkness, all right? It's not clear to me which one that's going to be, but definitely it's going to be one of those two, right? So, and I think the fourth trumpet kind of anticipates the fifth and the sixth. All right, this is all review, right? Then we have, again, there's no distinction in the Bible between a vulture and an eagle, all right? Oh, they are birds of prey, and vultures tend to be birds of carrion, but eagles also eat dead things, okay? They'll go down and swoop down and eat something dead too. So the point here is this. This is when you see vultures circling, what's that a sign of? Is that a sign of good things happening? You've seen enough old cowboy movies to know that when the cowboy saw the vultures in the distance, there was some, and the wagon train was in trouble, there was a problem, right? They were all probably killed. All right, so the vulture is a symbol again of destruction and death, and the word woe. Okay, Jesus pronounces woe, woe to you, Chorazin, woe, 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 judgments. So what this eagle is basically doing in this particular episode here is saying, now the final three judgments are even more intense, okay? All right, I would say that the third woe is the seventh trumpet, and that's when things do end, all right? But then we have these other two trumpets, the fifth and the sixth trumpet is blown. Now, we looked at the fifth trumpet last week, but just by way of review, let's read it, okay? So, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, okay? He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from that shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened, and the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told, again, not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, which is unusual, but that's what locusts usually ate, right, or normally, or always ate. But only those people, right, only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like woman's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth, and their breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots and with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon, which means destroyer. Okay, now, this is, it's obvious, I think, at least to me, that this is symbolic language, right? You're not going to expect something that looks like this coming out of a bottomless pit. This is figurative, symbolic language of a reality, nonetheless. Okay, someone turn to... let me see here. Someone turn to Luke 10:18. Can someone read that? Luke 10:18. And nice and loud. Luke 10:18. Okay, I saw Satan. Now, this is in the context of Jesus having sent his disciples out, empowering them to preach and to cast out demons. They come back and they tell Jesus of their successes, okay? And Jesus says, when that was happening, I saw Satan fall, okay? Now, one of the amazing things to me is, as you look at the scripture, there's a sense in which Satan inhabits heaven, heavenly places, all right? And we'll see it later on in Revelation that he's cast out. So it seems to me, again, that here we have a picture, this star that falls, this angel that falls, is Lucifer himself. He's the one who has been given the key. So he's been given the authority. And who gives him the authority? Obviously, God gives him the authority. And he goes to this shaft, and he unlocks it, and up bellows the smoke and steam that blackens the heavens, all right? And out of the abyss come these locust-like creatures who have to be. Again, this is a symbol of demonic power, of demonic entities, of demonic presence. Okay, and note they're given the authority to harm but not kill those who do not have the mark of God on their head. Now we found in chapter 7 that the Lord marked those who were His. Right, He marks those who were His. The big thing in Revelation, a lot of people talk about the mark of the beast. They forget the other mark. Okay, there's a mark that God has put on you. You belong to Him. So this demonic horde, all right, has the goal of inflicting those who do not have the mark, all right, but not taking their lives, but afflicting them to such a degree that they would wish they could die. That's pretty deep torment, isn't it? So what's this? I think what it is that God is telling us in this particular picture of the fifth trumpet is that we can anticipate in the age between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, again, a shot over the bow, all right, to dwellers on the earth, to wake them up, to bring them to repentance. We're talking here about spiritual and psychological trauma. We're talking about, don't you know people who aren't believers who are messed up in their heads and hearts? There's a kind of suffering that's going on that is almost inexplicable. You know, it could be a combination of mental illness. It could be a combination of drug addiction. It could be a combination of just them being tormented and in various ways. You know, think of folk who would commit suicide. We probably all know of someone who has. I have someone in my own family who had. So, you know, the torment that people would go through to go that far, all right? Now, of course, again, the intention here, the purpose of this demonic horde is not to kill, but to torment, all right? And to actually prevent death from happening. But I don't think we can press that too far. I think we're seeing what is this judgment on those who dwell on the earth, those who do not have the mark of God on their head. They can experience, again, the blackness and darkness of demonic oppression, possession. Okay, you run the gamut. It's there. Okay? So that I think, is the best way of understanding this in my mind. So, again, it's not what we find is this is something that's going to continue from those two periods of time, fall of Jerusalem up through the second coming of Christ, a shot over the bow. Not everyone's going to be infected, and it's not going to go on forever, 5 months, and that's a figurative term too. I mean, I think what that has more to do is that the impact of this darkness is not going to be all pervasive. Okay, 5 months is a smaller percentage of the year than anything else. But nonetheless, a very serious plague. Locust plague, okay? You read in Exodus, I think, 10, and you read in Joel chapter 1, you know, locusts were plagues. I mean, they came and they destroyed everything. They left nothing. And so the image of these, and again, remember, these trumpets kind of echo the plagues of Egypt, right? So a judgment of that sort, right, that it's demonic in influence, all right? That's where it's coming from. Great darkness, spiritual, moral, psychological, maybe, suffering, all right? Okay, any thoughts on that? Does that make sense? Okay, all right, let's go on to the next one. This is where I wanted to take us tonight. So the first, notice verse 12, the first woe has passed, okay? All right, not that it, well, in terms of John's vision, it's passed, but not in terms of its actual activity in the world. Then let's go to verse 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound. Now note that. These aren't good angels. Okay? who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, so a very specific time, and the year, were released to kill, note, a third of mankind. Okay? A third of mankind. There's that number again. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's 200 million, by the way. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision. So it's a vision, right? All right, it's a vision. He's not seeing a video. A video. Is that me? Okay. Thought I heard buzzers. Okay. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates of color, the color of fire, and of sapphire, and of sulfur. Okay, so that was the color of the riders' accoutrements. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths, the same stuff that's on the breastplates of those who were riding them. And by these three plagues, that is, again, the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Okay, now, let's talk about this. Again, we've got to appreciate the realities that existed in the first century to really begin to understand the implications and the nuance of this passage. The Euphrates always represented the boundary line between Israel in the Old Testament and their foes on the other side. Okay, you had Assyria and you had Babylon. They're the other side of the Euphrates. Okay, and where does Assyria come from? It comes from the other side of the Euphrates. And as a matter of fact, the boundary of Israel was to go as far at north as the Euphrates. Anything beyond the Euphrates, okay, dealt with your nemesis or your foes. Okay, by the time Rome comes on the scene, and they never got beyond the Euphrates, and the Parthians, which were descendants of the Medes and the Persians, were on the other side, and they were feared by the Romans. Not much feared the Romans, but the Romans were really troubled by these dudes. Okay, and as a matter of fact, when Nero, the terrible emperor, died at his own hand, there was a rumor that was spread that he escaped to the Parthians and he was going to lead an army against Rome. Okay, fake news, but nonetheless, that's what they. It's been around forever, right? It's been around forever. Good point. So now note this. So to have that boundary broached, to have that boundary no longer a boundary that protected you, was a scary thing. Okay? Now think of our boundaries. We have two oceans, right? But we know we still have threats that can reach us, right? Right? The boundaries aren't as boundary as they once were, are they? Okay? It's easier to get to us than it used to be. All right? But nonetheless, again, boundaries are gone. Now we have these four angels, okay, who are bound at the Euphrates, and you get the picture that they're leashed, and they just can't wait to get out, you know. And so now we begin with, notice in verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Okay, so again, we're back to heaven. Who's controlling this? God is. It's his. And we should take comfort from that, even when things seem to go awry. Yes. I'm sorry. Yeah. No, those aren't people that are. This is again. Now I will get into this a little later on, because what this doesn't say is that, how can I put this? When the book of Revelation talks about the mark, okay, it's not necessarily talking about a mark that will protect Christians from physical harm. Okay, it's not talking about that. Because we see in Revelation, they are harmed. We'll get into chapter 12, they're harmed. We go back to the fifth seal. They're under the altar. They've been killed. Okay? What it means is they're protected from falling away. Okay, so in the church, as you'll see the church in Revelation, later on in Revelation, on the one hand, it's both victorious yet vulnerable. Okay? How is the church victorious? By its faithfulness to its testimony, even in the face of death. How is the church vulnerable? Well, we have persecutors, right? So that's what that means. And certainly it does involve death to unbelievers as a judgment from God. But we know that if we're truly faithful to God, death, physical death, never comes as a judgment upon us. Right? As a matter of fact, physical death has been transformed into an entry home, right? But for the unbeliever, physical death is the ultimate judgment in this life, because the next thing he faces is the judgment. I mean, eternal death. So, so the point is that this golden the altar, the horns around the altar. So what we find in the book of Revelation is that the altars are blended. You used to have the altar of sacrifice, there's no more of that, and the altar of incense, they're brought together. They represent the very tabernacle of God, all right? And this is where the voices come from. And so the voice says, as the sixth trumpet, release the four angels, verse 14, who are bound at the great river Euphrates, okay? So the four angels who have been prepared, verse 15, for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, they're prepared, they're appointed by, this is God's sovereign purposes, they were released to kill. All right, now we have this great horde again. You have a horde in which you have soldiers and horses, and again, very symbolic. You can't press this literally. You're not talking about, you know, certain sorts of, you know, I don't know, like attack helicopters and gunships and stuff like this. You're talking about demonic powers as well. All right? But these are demonic powers that influence human powers. Right? These are demonic powers that bring about the death of to one-third of all of mankind, and they have these particular plagues, right? Again, they breathe out, the horses breathe out fire, smoke, and sulfur, all right? And really, it's the horse that's viewed here as the threat, right? Because he comes, his tail and his mouth, all right? So what's this? Well, I think, again, it's very similar to the fifth trumpet, all right? These are demons. These are demonic realities or entities, but they bring about death. All right? Now, how do they bring about death? Well, they influence human institutions. They influence human beings. All right? You know, there's something demonic about war. Okay? So here we have certainly evidence of war, but it's a warning. It goes over the bow. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. Right? Boom. And so we find here that we can expect at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, which was accomplished by a battle, to the second coming of Christ, we can expect there to be wars. But behind all of that is demonic influence, right? Demonic influence. Not, you know, again, a third of mankind. So at any given time in human history, all right, not everyone's going to be impacted and affected by war. But many will. There'll be wars. They'll cease. There'll be wars that'll come up. There'll be little skirmishes here, little skirmishes there. But it also can encompass other forms of violence. Okay? School shootings. Murder. Right? Jonestown down in Ghana back in the early 80s. All that guy gathered all those people down there, and they... they all drank the Kool-Aid and died, okay? Charles Manson. You could run the gamut, okay? How do people, any form of violent death, you know, at the hands of, you know, human beings probably are influenced in some way by demonic influences and powers. Okay, how can that not be? Well, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, so we've got to believe that these rulers and authorities and cosmic powers of this present darkness and spiritual forces in the heavenly places are at work in human institutions, human governments. Okay, you think again. We think of probably the man that comes to mind the most is Adolf Hitler. Okay, who loved his German shepherds very much, but had no problem sending Jews to the gas chamber. Okay, again, I'm going to get in trouble if this is ever coming out. Maybe this will be used against me eventually. But you know, what possessed the state house of New York State House in Albany to celebrate one of the strongest laws ever passed that would allow abortion right up to the third trimester? What allowed all those people to start clapping and celebrating and turning the lights on of the Twin Towers? I mentioned this before, I think, but you know, you think about what is behind that. What is it that blinds a person from seeing that this human baby in the womb, okay, is a human being? Okay, what possessed people back in the 30s to just go out and hang a black man down south because he was black? You know what? Okay, you know what possesses people to bully someone? You know, or you know, you think about that. There's a certain degree of irrationality to it. We talk about evil, all right? So there's evil that haunts people psychologically. That haunts them so that they are, you know, tortured. There's evil that influences people to do great harm to other people. Right? So the trumpets represent, I think, warnings. These are the warnings in the book of Revelation. We can expect these warnings, all right? That's the whole point. They're warnings, okay? And they're happening all the time, okay? And they're judgments. God judges, okay? That to me is the best way of handling this. These are graphic symbols and images of demonic powers, and it's meant to grab your attention. I mean, who sees these things? You know, All right, but notice verse 20. Okay, so at any given moment in human history, Someone is facing something, and I'm not. If I'm an unbeliever, okay. Someone is facing something. I mean, right now, again, you know, think again of events that have happened in the news even this past week. Think of the airliner that went down in Ethiopia, okay. Or, you know, think about those things. It didn't affect unbelievers over here, all right. So, what should we be doing with all this? What should the world be doing with all these particular shots over the bow? Should wake them up. But notice what happens. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands nor give up worshiping demons. That's interesting. Who do these last two trumpets represent but demons? The very tormentors are the ones they worship. That is amazing. You know, you think of someone who, again, struggles with alcoholism or struggles with addiction, okay? The very thing that's killing them is the very thing that they worship, they live for. How is it that the junkie, with his vein collapsing, can still try to shoot up one last time? Okay, it's amazing. We know that has a physical component to the addiction, but there's also a spiritual component, and they won't give up worshiping the demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze. You know, I would say again, you know, certainly this points to, you know, the idols of the Old Testament kind of thing, but I think it also points to different kinds of idols, material idols, money, fame, you know. I mean, I've been listening to this whole cheating thing through the college cheat. Have you been following that? Celebrities in Hollywood and big name lawyers and executives paid this particular firm to get their kids in some of the most prestigious colleges in the United States, and they weren't qualified to be there. So they were able to, you know, get their own handlers to help them pass their SATs and ACT courses, tests, and they were able to bribe certain coaches for certain kinds of sports to get their kid in. Even feign some sort of learning disability as a guarantee they would get in, and now it's all coming to light, and the FBI is arresting all these parents. Fame, what are they worshiping? So idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent. Note this, of their murders, of their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So they didn't repent of their false worship, nor of their immoral behavior. And that's what should be happening. You know, when someone hears a tragedy happen, you know, it's meant by God's judgment to wake them up and to call them to repentance, but it doesn't happen. Now, again, we know that the gospel, we'll see, the gospel also is at work, all right? And some do come to faith, all right? No doubt about it. But there's a sense in which these very things should be like a trumpet calling them to attention, wakening them up. What's going on? You know, but God says that's not going to happen. For the most part, that's not going to happen. So, the trumpets, shots over the bow, warnings in order to bring people to repentance. But even then, they don't. Okay? It affects the environment. It affects commerce. It affects, again, what was the third one? My mind is going. Oh, yeah, just natural resources. The rise and fall of governments or darkness, moral darkness. Then we have the sixth trumpet, which we see, again, demonic influences that can't kill but nonetheless torment and torture people. And then finally, the last trumpet, not the last trumpet, the sixth trumpet, okay? Any sort of violence that is produced that leads to death and destruction of people. It could be wars, it could be terrorist attacks. Now, remember back in 2001. I remember when the Twin Towers were bombed, and the Pentagon. We all remember that. I mean, that was a horrendous time. Okay, and I'll tell you a story about that. My daughter had just graduated from New York University. My daughter Kate, and she had two close friends who. Remained in New York City working. She worked for a publisher. What's her name? That doesn't matter. It's on the tape. This girl was not a believer, and my daughter was not a strong believer at the time, but she had witnessed to her a few times. And the day that happened, my daughter's friend had a bird's eye view of down from up Midtown, downtown, to see this happen. She saw it. And she said to Kate, when she said, you know, Kate, I've come to believe in something. What? That there's such a thing as evil. Well, this is contrary to this, right? So she's at least was responding in a proper way to what she saw. All right? Evil. And so You know, when people kind of wring their hands and try to find solutions to evil in other places, you know, like, okay, again, I'm not going to get into any political trouble here today, but I know that when there's a school shooting, right away, the issue is the guns. And there may be some truth to that, okay? But we know that it's not guns that kill, it's people. You know, so those are the kinds of things that people try to figure out rather than saying there's such a thing as evil. This person is really evil. And where does that come from? Well, there's something else going on. There's something of a demonic character and nature that's at work here. We're told that the God of this world is Satan himself, right? Now, he has usurped power, and God allows him power, we'll see. But we can expect, in one sense, I'll argue, that at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Satan was bound, okay? But in another sense, he's not. In what sense was he bound? He was bound to prevent so the gospel could go unhindered into the world. You realize that's happening? That in spite of the great darkness, the gospel's advancing. We may not see a lot of it up here in the North Country, but they're faithful. We have faithful believers in the North Country. But you know where it's bursting out? Down the South, in Africa, and South America, and Asia. Okay, that's where. And yet at the same time, there's great evil. So Satan cannot prevent the light. All right? And we're told in Scripture, aren't we? We said in one sense, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Okay? He's cast down. But then Peter says he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So how can that both be true? Well, it's true in two different senses. He's bound in that he can't prevent God from doing what God's going to do in terms of the advancing of the kingdom. When Jesus came, you see what happens. When Jesus comes, Satan, it's like all the demonic influences just kind of pour out of the woodwork. Why? They had such a dark control over the world at that time. Paganism, okay, was dark and bleak and enslaving. And so Jesus comes and demonic influences can't stand his presence and they have to show themselves and they have to bow to him. So that's what's different. Satan has been bound. He's been prevented from preventing the gospel from going forth. But we see him here, don't we? All right? And he cannot harm and cannot take away from Jesus' hand Jesus' own. He can't. Huh? That is comforting. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And the tragedy is, if it's a tragedy, is who does Satan turn on? He turns on the very people that he has under his control to begin with. He uses them and turns on them. He's a murderer. He's a liar. And he torments and tortures even those who are already his in one sense. And he seeks to destroy those who aren't. And then infuriates them that he cannot get to you and me. All right? And he'll do everything else short of that if he can. So he's bound in one sense, but in another sense, he's very active. Okay? That makes sense? All right. Any questions, thoughts, comments? Does this help tonight? Not really. Yeah, they do. Huh? Yeah, no, they actually, when I was a little kid, I mean, I was about maybe, no, I was younger than Petra, 3 years old. My father and my parents lived in Florida, and he was still in the Air Force, and they bought what they called it, at that time, a shelled-in home. You know, it was just the shell of the home was built for you, and you did the rest. And I can remember my father working all the time on the house, and at one time he was underneath the house. It was on blocks. And I heard this scream, and he came running out, dropped his pants, and started hitting himself in the legs like that. He had rolled into a nest of baby scorpions, and they were biting him all over the place. And so they didn't kill him, okay? But they certainly can hurt you. They certainly can. And I suppose if you get stung enough, they could kill you, but they're not as venomous as some other insects, all right? There are different types of scorpions. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I really don't have an answer for you. I wish I did. I know that, again, I know it's symbolic. I'm making that assumption all the way through. And I think I compare it similarly to the one-third figure, okay? So what it does seem to do is it curtails. Now, the other thing I mentioned last week is that 5 months was the actual lifespan of a locust. Okay, so the locust would only live for 5 months from hatching to the time it died. Okay, roughly that's the life cycle of a locust. So it could be something to that effect, or it could be, you know, that there's certain limitations even on how long and far they can go. Okay, but I would not say that requires that this particular trumpet only lasts 5 months and that's it, because of the way that the book recapitulates itself and parallels itself. Right. Yep. Yeah. Well, I think maybe what we have here is episodic kinds of realities I would say we can expect this in some sense to be with us from those two time frames, but it, rather than saying only a third, maybe what it's saying is it'll last for five, like locusts, like a cycle of locusts. I mean, you have locusts, a locust plague. All right, I don't know much about locust plagues, but I know that they don't happen every year. All right, but I know if you live in a certain place of the world, you can expect them periodically. So maybe that's the issue, that whenever this breaks out, it's going to be, you know, for a period of time, and then it'll affect a certain amount of people, then that'll be it, then it'll come back. But I really can't say definitively. And I, you know what? No one really can. There's more debate about what that fifth month is than anything. What does that mean, you know? And it's hard to get a handle on it from any other Bible passage, other than it seems to have some limitation. What's the nature of limitation? Not sure. But maybe the life cycle of a locust has some influence. So I would think that maybe that's what it means. I mean, the idea that when you have a locust plague, it can only go on only 5 months at the most, you know. But locusts move. I mean, when they're done, they go on to the next area of vegetation and do that, and they can do that for 5 months, leaving stuff pretty desolate. But that stuff will grow back eventually. But maybe several years later, you're going to have another locust plague come up, but it's only going to last 5 months, all right? So there's some kind of curtailing or limiting that's going on there. That's the best I can come up with. Huh? The two-thirds? Oh, the one-third, you mean. Yeah. 4 months is a third, yeah. And again, we can't press the numbers too much. Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. Yeah. Now the reason I do that, and again, it's not my only position, is because there seems to be these. What happens is you don't have the seventh trumpet blown yet, right? And then you have this interlude. We'll get to chapter 10, and through all the way through chapter 11, verse 14. All right, then you have like this interlude, and the second woe is past. So everything from chapter 9, verse 12 or 13, through chapter 11, verse 14, encompasses that second woe. All right. Now, I think we've got to be careful not to look at this as chronological, because what we're seeing is different. We're getting different snapshots of different things happening during the same time. Okay. And so one of the reasons I would argue that the way to understand these trumpets and seals and bowls is that they basically have the same theme, okay? So they're, in a sense, just, they're repeated, they're parallel, recapitulated experience. And then when we get to chapter 10 and into chapter 11 up to verse 14, I think what we get is during the second woe, we get a picture of the church. What's happening with the church, all right? And the importance of the Bible. We'll talk about that next week, okay? So I would say that you... Now, there are people who have legitimate, would not agree with me, and that's fine, okay? I can only give you what I think. But either, again, those views, either these particular trumpets represent... These things represent the flow of church history, right? They're events that have already happened. You know, the first four trumpets reflect the last four invasions of Rome before its demise. The fifth trumpet represents the rise of Islam. The sixth trumpet, the rise of the Ottoman Turkish Empire and the destruction of Constantinople in 14 something. All right, or everything here has yet to happen. Okay, and depending on your view of the whether it's going to be, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib kind of thing, these things haven't taken place yet. So when they do take place, you know, you depending on your view, maybe the church won't even be around. Okay, or if the church is going to be around, you know, it hasn't yet happened yet. And people that hold that view tend to think of these particular symbols as more literal. Like you do have attack helicopters, and you do have, you know, those side of things coming and going, right? And I tend to think that kind of contradicts the whole issue of the imagery. You know, he has a vision of horses. He doesn't have a vision of helicopters that the horses symbolically represent. He has a vision of horses, right? But those visions represent something that's real nonetheless. There's a reality here. It's not just, you know, a myth. The devil is real. Right, he's real, isn't he? No, he's not a myth, and the harm he can do is real, and environmental losses are real, and moral darkness is real, and you know all that stuff is real. So how was it depicted? And a lot of this, we didn't get into it, but a lot of this is reflected in Old Testament prophecy. You know, we'll see this a little bit later too. Yes, does that help? Okay. All right, you guys have been very patient. Good, good. So, again, this is what we call the idealist view I'm presenting, okay? And I'm comfortable with that for a lot of reasons. I just think it makes sense because it means that this book had something to say back in the first century, and you have something to say. So it really prepares us it really is a manual for spiritual warfare. It helps us to know what our enemy's up to, all right? So be aware of that, okay? Just be aware of that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this evening. Thank you for those who were here tonight. And Father, be with those who weren't able to make it. And Lord, may we understand, as we assess the events that are happening in our world, and Lord, that everything's under your control. Everything's under your control. Even the forces of evil are under your control. And you are a God of judgment, and you do bring judgment. And we're grateful that in Christ Jesus we have been marked. And we have that seal on our heads of and our hearts that we belong to you. And you'll keep us. You'll keep us close to Jesus. And that's where we want to stay. Go with us now tonight. Be with us until we meet again on Sunday. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.